The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where, and in your notes to the doctrine of the royal imperatives. All right, as Jesus instructed Peter, as questioning him with regard to his love for the Lord, he said, if you do indeed love me, shepherd my sheep. And this is the method by which, obviously, the pastor, teacher, the communicator, demonstrates his love for God, both on a personal level in terms of shepherding the flock, but also it expresses his love for the congregation as he makes whatever sacrifices are necessary in order to make sure that Bible doctrine is taught at the highest level possible. And to that end, we have assembled together to take in these issues, to deal with this matter of the imperatives that are incumbent upon us in our dispensation, and the types of things that we are to think about. This just gives us some guidelines, certainly from the parameters of the Scripture, in regard to how we are to live, things we should keep before ourselves mentally, and to deal with the issues of the Christian life as we face them, as we find them in this world. So we have assembled in obedience to the command to not forsake the assembling of ourselves. Now it is time to deal with the sin nature. If you have not done so, if you are not in fellowship, there is a simple problem to, or a simple way to fix that problem, and that is simply the principle of rebound. Just as you believed one doctrine, the doctrine of the gospel, in order to be saved, this one doctrine is critical to the Christian life in that it is the doctrine that gets the believer back into fellowship as he battles with the sin nature through the course of his life. So it's time to make sure that's taken care of, and then whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to continue to assemble together, recognizing that your plan is in the latter stages of human history, that the world is headed for catastrophe and is largely unaware of it, but that those in the know who have the enlightenment that comes from the truth have the ability to stand through these things and to deal with them in the Christian life. We thank you for the support we have in the inner man through Bible doctrine, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing again with the royal imperatives. These are commands set forth in Scripture. And again, I limited them for specific reasons as I have set forth here, because some could legitimately argue that much of the Gospels book of Revelation occur outside of this dispensation. But again, that's not to say that some of those imperatives are not binding, but you would have to read those in context and deal with each one. And we simply stuck here too with actual imperatives, not necessarily imperatival constructions, because as we pointed out, there are other ways you can issue a command other than just the imperative. Sometimes the participle is used in an imperatival sense. Sometimes there are other ways you could use a prohibition. Say you could use an aorist subjunctive with a negative to express a prohibition. So, but as we pointed out here, the things we are to do outnumber the things we're not to do by about 5 to 1. So we were down dealing with the imperatives related to God. Concerning his person, we are to fear him. That is taught throughout the Scripture. That is not certainly unique to the New Testament. Solomon will close his book here with that very injunction to fear God. We are to boast in him. There is a form of boasting that is sinful in that it exalts the person. There is a form of boasting that is non-sinful. And when you are boasting in God, that is non-sinful boasting. And there are certain other times when boasting is legitimate. Generally speaking, right pastor can boast in right congregation and the way they apply and all of that to those on the outside. That's legit. But other than that, most of the time, boasting, again, is something that comes from the sin nature. There are exceptions, but that we are to center our boasting, our bragging about God. We are to conduct ourselves with His glory in mind, as we saw there. And then point four, where we're ready to pick up here, we are not to allow other things to take His place. This gets into the concept of idols. And we do not tend to, in today's modern world, worship idols of gold and silver and wood and bronze and all of that, physical representations either of demons or of, quote, gods. But we tend to worship intangible things like power. We worship money, certainly, at that altar, certainly in our country, and fame, celebrity, and these types of things that people get all wrapped around the axle about. So 1 Corinthians 10:7, here, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. And this is the negative example here of the Exodus generation, who was, again, largely comprised of believers. Negative believers, but believers nonetheless. Now, that's not to say there were not some unbelievers out there among them. But these people recognized God and all of that, but they did not, as it says here, verse 5, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And that was simply because they would not walk by faith. They continued to try to walk by sight. They continued to reject God's leadership through Moses and Aaron and all that. And they constantly tested God and did all sorts of things that just brought God to wrath. And again, that whole generation, except for two of them, died off. God killed them all over a period of about 40 years. Various forms, various ways, but he killed them. He took them out eventually. Some of them didn't die until nearly 40 years later, but they still died. They didn't get to get into the land because they did not believe God. So they lost out phase two simply because they would not walk by faith. They refused to believe God no matter how many times he proved himself in their lives. So 1 Corinthians 10:7 here, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. And so they committed various sins and all of this, the thing they, did as they tested God. But they actually had there, in that case, a physical idol became part of it. Also verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And again, that is anything that would take the place of God in terms of we have to prioritize. Your entire life consists of various priorities that you make and that you fulfill. And if your priorities are wrong, your life's not going to work out properly. If they're right, well, then you just have to stick to them. And number one priority is to keep God first, obviously, above all things. That has to be the priority in life. 1 John 5:21 also. Again, a pretty simple, straightforward command. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. The things that can crop up in life that can begin to take the place of God. Obviously you can begin to skip Bible class. It gets easier and easier the more you miss. And other things creep in. Other priorities take their place. Whether it's work, getting ahead in life, the types of things that people pursue out there. So we are not to allow other things to take his place. 5, we are not to be ashamed of God, his plan, or those that suffer for communicating his plan. 2 Timothy 1:8. And obviously this is one of the things, and this was, geared towards Timothy, who tended, as we know from the study, to be a little bit reticent, probably. He was not the strong, dominant type personality that Paul was. He was certainly somewhat younger. And appears to have had some health problems. But again, he had to recognize he was there communicating in Paul's stead. And he was to conduct himself just like Paul would. So 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. To be ashamed of the gospel. To refuse to present it or whatever else. To have that mental attitude of reticence with respect to it. Or of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. But join, and you can imagine, you know, if Paul's arrested now, he's in prison in Rome. As far as we know, he's an enemy of the state. And so he has, his reputation is one that people would easily look down on him. People would not readily want to associate with him. And in the Roman Empire at that time, association with a prisoner cast some serious doubts upon your credibility. And so many people would not associate with him for that reason. And he deals with all that most people, by this time of the writing here, most people had abandoned him. There are some that were still loyal to him. Not very many, but there were still some. Timothy was among them. Some of the rest of them, they all peeled off for different reasons. Some of them, as one of them says, this one guy, he loved the cosmos. He was more enamored of the world than he was in doing it, you know, what he had to do in order to keep his priorities straight and deal with God's plan. So it would be easy for Timothy, given his personality, to fall into this. I don't want to be around Paul. This is creepy. I could get in trouble myself and all that. Paul said, look, don't be ashamed of any of this. I'm not here because of wrongdoing, obviously. He's not there because he was a criminal by any stretch. B, concerning prayer, Philippians 4:6. Most of the things concerning prayer are pretty straightforward. You are to pretty much pray about everything. There isn't anything beyond the scope of God's concern in your life. He's concerned about every aspect of your life. And essentially, of course, the Christian life can't be something you just do, as it were, from time to time. You can't compartmentalize. It has to overflow and follow through and affect every area of life. So prayer, Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. That's one of the problems you have in life you have to confront is fear and worry. Fear of the unknown. Fear of the future. What's going to happen? We don't know. Nobody knows. Nobody can tell you what's going to happen specifically other than what we have, you know, in terms of doctrine and in terms of the prophecies. But there are all kinds of things coming upon men. And as it says in one of the Gospels, I believe it's Luke, at the end, men's hearts are going to fail them because of fear of all the things that they see coming on the world. And believe me, we're just in the warming up stages of it. They haven't seen anything yet. So that is going to change dramatically. And it's almost as if the cosmos knows it's coming. I mean, it's almost like they have a sense. You look at all the movies that come out, and how many of them are about apocalyptic visions of the end? That this seems to be Hollywood's mode right now. So it's almost as though they know it's coming, but you know they don't know. Obviously, they can't do anything about it, and they really don't like to think about it—the fact that it might be coming. So be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That's another key element in prayer: is that prayer is not just your laundry list of things you want God to do. It is to be a list. You should have a prayer list, by the way. You should organize it at some level, so that you pray about things consistently. And the things that you want prayed about, you should let other believers know about. Hey, pray for me on this one. I got something specific. If you need something specific prayed for, it's better to have believers praying for you. And so this is where, you know, at a certain level, obviously, when you do that, you forfeit some privacy. Well, big deal. Big deal. If, you know, people are going to use things against you, they're going to use them. If that's why they're trying to get information. But hopefully nobody would do that. But you pray, and your prayer should consist of, there are supplications, requests that you ask for. There should be areas of thanksgiving that you're grateful for. There should be, areas of intercession where you pray for other people specifically. Certainly you pray for the pastor all the way down the royal chain of command, that he'll do his job right, be blessed in the study and all of that. And at that level, you enter into the labor with me when you pray for me. And over the years, I've seen, number one, I've seen it works. God blesses those who do this and who stick with it. And so certainly I would consider prayer to be a part of the unseen support that you have at all times, that people are praying for you. I remember when we went to, I think I might have told you this, when we were in Oklahoma on vacation, I met my favorite tape squatter from back when I was in seminary. And this guy said, you know, ever since you guys started seminary, I've been praying for you. Well, that's neat. All this time. And so that was kind of cool. You recognize that there are people out there that are like-minded, that are fighting the same fight we fight, that have their heads in the game, They aren't just idiots. All believers are going to have their problems. You don't need to get your eyes on them. But recognize there are people out there praying for this church, as you should pray for their churches. For Seamus and for Ken and for Chris and Jack and Stuart, that little guy up there in St. Pete. The idea here is you pray about everything. There isn't anything beyond the scope of prayer. But obviously you ought to be grateful and you ought to express your gratitude. When God answers your prayers, thank Him for it. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. You're going to face tests and trials in life. But even through some of the most difficult times, there's an inner peace that can attend all this that a lot of people just don't experience. Because they're either bitter or hateful or hostile or anxious or this or that or worried or fearful or whatever else. So pray about everything, Colossians 4:2. I actually cited a few more here than I normally would have, but I usually only give you two or three. But there are a number of really good ones, obviously, on prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. Keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. How many times does Paul stress that? Do all this with thanksgiving. Recognize God has given you life. You are here. You are alive. That sure beats what some people are, both physically and spiritually. Some of them aren't alive. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it. It's probably not best to wait to do your prayer list at night right before you go to bed. Or while you're in bed, even worse. Dear God, that's for those who snore. That's not to say you can't pray and fall asleep, but I'm just saying I would not make that my normal time for dealing with the important matters on my prayer list. And praying at the same time for us as well. Obviously, Paul stressed this, that they prayed for him, that God opens the doors and that we're able to communicate in a way that's effective, that gets the job done. To be blessed in the study is one thing, but then you've got to be able to get up and communicate it. And that's as much a part of the study-teach routine as the study is. So you spend probably more hours in the study. It may be 4 or 5 hours of study for each Bible class you get, but I've never sat down and really put a pencil to it, but you do spend more time in the study. But you've still got to be able to get up and effectively communicate what you've studied. So that's it, he'll open the door and we may speak forth and make it clear, verse 4, in the way I ought to speak. So Paul didn't take any of this for granted himself, and Paul was a mature believer here by the time of writing of Colossians. He'd been around for quite a while, pretty well had his act together, and yet he didn't take it for granted either. He said, I need this too. 5:17. This one, I believe, is very succinct. And, of course, I've heard people just mangle this one. Pray without ceasing. That means you've got to pray all the time, every minute. No, you can't do that. I don't mind if you pray when you're driving, but if you've got a cell phone on and you're praying and trying to eat and drive, it's probably not going to work. You can't pray every second, but when things pop into your head, you can fire up a prayer right where you are. It's not as though you have to stop and assume that's the thing. You can review the doctrine of prayer. We don't believe there's any particular posture you have to assume to pray. The Old Testament believers tended to kneel down when they prayed, but they would pray often with their eyes open and their hands outstretched. Whereas other people, they bow their heads and close their eyes and fold their hands. So there's no position. You can pray anytime, any place, obviously. God always is reading your tape. He knows what you're thinking. But this means that on an ongoing fashion, prayer is to permeate, pretty much whatever you do. And it's a discipline. It'd be easy it'd be nice just to get up and say, you ought to pray all the time and it's just simple and it'll always come easy for you. No, it doesn't always come easy. There are things that crowd in. There are sometimes there's the weariness of the flesh. We saw it with the disciples there at the Garden of Gethsemane. Couldn't you even pray with me for an hour? No, they were beat down. They were tired. The flesh, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we have to recognize, there are going to be things that compete with this or compete for this time. And sometimes one of the dangers in prayer is that you begin to pray and you stop believing. What's the point of praying? God's not doing anything anyway. You ever felt that way? I think we all probably, we don't like to admit it, but we probably all have or wondered, or what's God doing? And he's not answering this right now. Some things you may pray about for a week and get an answer. Some things you may pray about for years before you get an answer. And so you have to be sensitive to all of that. Now, if God is saying no and you just keep on asking, well, you're spinning your wheels. So you have to pray about it, think about it. Okay, well, God, let's see. Maybe you want me to put this on the back burner for now. I remember when I first got saved, and of course we were, you know, what little bit of doctrine we had as Baptists, Southern Baptists, wasn't much. But, you know, everybody kept telling me, because I had a motorcycle wreck when I was younger, and, you know, basically shattered everything from the waist down. So I always had a limp and always was dealing with it, and they were just convinced God could heal me now. So I prayed about it regularly, God, you know, heal me, fix this nerve damage in my leg. Well, he still hasn't done it. You know, after a point, I began to get the idea, well, he's probably not going to do it. And so even as a fundy, I kind of figured out, okay, well, his answer to this is no. I'm not going to do this right now. Maybe he'll never do it. There are certain things in life you do. You get into certain situations. You may have some discipline. You may ride it out the rest of your life. And God may never take it away. But he may take it away, may bless you and all that. So pray about it. And but if it is some discipline, your ongoing thing you have to live with, well, then you live with it. I don't get up every morning and think, oh, I still don't have any nerve feeling in my left foot. I don't worry about it. But it's largely unimportant when you consider, you know, God's plan and all that goes on. That's really not that big a deal in the big scheme of things. So 2 Thessalonians 3:1, but you have to continue to pray and you have to believe. And again, that's one of the dangers is you lose faith in God's ability to answer or his desire to answer or whatever. Are you even listening, God? Are you paying? Pretend you're paying attention to me today. Because sometimes you feel that way. I felt that way. And there are going to be times in your Christian life when you're tested. And it may seem that God's a million miles away. And there are going to be other times when, you know, he's so absolutely near and you just, you know, you have a sense of it. Well, those periods come and go. So, but in during those times, when you are under that, you still have to be faithful. You have to hang in there. Humble yourself under God's hand. Keep doing what you're doing. And in some cases, that's all these imperatives are to instruct us. Hey, keep doing what you're doing. You probably already, I would assume, know most of these things, if not all of them. Some of them might be new. You might get to something new here, but most of these you probably already know. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did with you. Again, the Thessalonians were in many ways a model church. They were everything you could ask for in a congregation. And the Corinthians, not quite. So they set the tone. They were very positive. So that's really what you want. That's what I pray for, that God will draw the positive volition to the truth in his time. And his time and my time aren't always the same time. But you just continue to pray about it. If there's positive volition out there, God will shake them up, wake them up, do whatever he has to do to get their attention so that they get with it before it's too late. Because time is a wasting. So pray for us again. I pray that we'll be delivered from perverse men and evil men, for not all have faith. You're going to come under attacks. Paul did. He came under attacks from negative unbelievers. He came under attacks from negative believers. There were believers that gave him as much trouble as the cosmos did. Well, guess what? Some people have lost their faith in doctrine and God's plan and ability to pull all this off. And that's a challenge. That's what you'll face that. James 1, 5 and 6 also. And here certainly, obviously, is one of the things that ought to be on the top of your prayer list, is the prayer for wisdom. We all need it. If any of you lacks wisdom, assumed as true, we do. Let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith. Now that James stresses all this. Many people have thought James is so much a book about works, but he talks about faith quite a lot in this book. In fact, it's probably as much or more than he does about works. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect to receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. When you run across double-minded believers, one day they're this, one day they're that. They're back and forth. Well, they're unstable in other areas as well. It doesn't just affect that one area of double-mindedness. James 5, 13 and 15. Oh, pardon me, 13 and 16. Here we have specific prayer things. Is anyone among you suffering? Well, that's really when you feel like praying, right? When you're suffering? No, that's when you least feel like praying, probably. But that's the time you need prayer. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. And if you're suffering, you can bring your sufferings to God and all that. And he'll obviously deal with them in his time. And also verse 16, and the prayer offered in faith. And this passage is admittedly difficult, but if we just take it at face value, it appears that this person, whoever it is, was sick. Whether this was brought on by divine discipline, whether it's a matter of some sin in the life that brought this on, what we can tell you is that the elders of the church are to go pray for him, and anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. My suspicion is the anointing with oil, obviously the oil symbolizes the working of the Holy Spirit. That's pretty consistent throughout the Old Testament as well. But this suggests to me that he's got some big problem with God, or God's got some big problem with him, and he's come under this. It could just be that he's sick. I recognize, again, the passage is admittedly difficult, but the anointing with oil would seem to suggest some sort of work of the Holy Spirit that's not being done at that time. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. And that's what kind of tends to lead me to believe that there is some discipline involved, because this matter of sins comes up at the very end here. And therefore, because of this, we have a legitimate deal to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. And again, we do within reason, within boundaries. You don't just grab somebody up, I'm going to tell you all the horrible things I've done this week. No, thanks. Pass. And you also, again, when you're doing this, you have to keep considerate of the other person. Am I just venting? Am I just, bearing my soul in order to, and then dumping this on them that they don't need? I mean, it's got to be done within some boundaries and some sensibility. 1 Peter 4, 7, the last one here. The end of all things is near. If it was near at Peter's day, how much nearer now, obviously. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober for the purpose of prayer. And above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Obviously, hatred doesn't. See here, concerning his word, we are to pursue the intake of Bible doctrine, Colossians 3:16. This obviously, and again, you can see the doctrine and the importance of doctrine, which we will be reviewing again at the end of this chapter. And that we will look at that in detail there, but some of these verses are going to be, in both of them, obviously. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And the idea here is that it's not a bare bones type of deal. To let it dwell richly within you is to go after as much of it as you can get. To do everything you can to maximize, not just, again, get by. And again, when people start missing Bible class, when they start leaving off and doing things, they start changing pretty quickly. It does not take all that long. I've observed it over the years. And it doesn't take them forever if they're going to just try to barely get by. That won't get it done. Also, James 1:21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, essentially a command to rebound and clean up your act to the as you come to take in doctrine, and in humility receive the word being implanted, which is able to deliver your souls. And again, we are of the opinion that the Word of God, Bible doctrine, is the agent of faith to sanctification. It is this power within the inner man that enables you to fight the good fight and to hang in there and to complete your course and to run the race and all those other analogies that Paul uses. So again, and then Peter is going to stress, you know, you got to follow through. You're expected to apply it as well. But for this point, we just want to stick with the intake. 1 Peter 2:2. And essentially, Peter and James are both have the same idea. You deal with the STA first, from verse 1, putting aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. You deal with those issues before you come to doctrine, as it were. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow with respect to salvation. And so you've got your salvation, obviously. The point is growing in it, growing in grace and knowledge. And then we call it Operation BAM, babyhood, adolescence, and maturity. And you're going to start out as a spiritual baby, and you're going to have limited understanding, and then as you grow doctrinally through the exposure, and this is why we I have always tended to, I haven't taught Bible class to the lowest common denominator. I mean, that doesn't mean that there isn't a time I won't stop and review or do something or try to make something as simple as possible. That happens. But you have to recognize that if you're going to grow, same way you grow physically, how do you grow physically? By doing the least you can? By doing the easiest exercises? No. You grow physically by pushing your limits. And so we try to challenge you with respect to doctrine. One of the things that, oh, you know, to me was always, if somebody is bored, they're not going to get anything out of it. So to try to make it as easy as possible, you know, to dumb it down, no, we're not going to do that. I mean, I recognize that, you know, you have different levels of spiritual growth there. But you have to recognize that certain things will be put together in your thinking as you go. And you don't get it all at once. It would be nice if you did, I guess, if we could just take, if I could take all the doctrine I've got and just implant it into you. Well, it doesn't work that way. You have to grow, and of course, obviously, there you get into factors, too, of your own personal niche, and it's everyone is unique in that regard. So 1 Peter there, 2:2, long for the pure milk of the word, and then of course 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and the knowledge. There at the end of Peter's book, the second epistle anyway, that this is the program, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And again, you have to... there are certain things, again, have to be in place first. He warns them about, watch out for unprincipled believers around you that are going to drag you down so that you don't get carried away by their errors. But we believe also, too, one of the greatest safeguards for you is to be exposed to the truth. The more truth you know, the less likely you are to be taken in by error, however plausible it may sound. Well, we are also to pursue, of course, divine good production, the application of that word, Titus 3:14, that believers are to, we have to recognize, and James gets on this a lot, and we saw there in Titus, one of the things he wanted them to have divine good production about specifically was doing the physical things that were necessary. And in this case, the ministry was much more itinerant than it is today. We don't have a bunch of people traveling through here that need a bunch of help because they're, you know, trying to get somewhere to do Paul's will, we might say. But they did in that day. Zenas the lawyer and Apollos helped them on their way so that nothing is lacking to them. And I assume they were on some mission from Paul. Now, he doesn't say what it is. But obviously, as people visit here, we can certainly apply hospitality towards them and do the right thing and talk doctrine. All of that. That's certainly all appropriate. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. And again, the idea here is that divine good production is seen as spiritual fruit. And obviously, the more doctrine you have, the more mature the plant is and all of that, the better the fruit production. So we are to pursue the divine good production, James also 1:22. So it isn't a matter, as we've always said and told you, to just sit here, fill up your notebook with notes, and then, okay, then I go home and forget all about it. That's not the way it's supposed to work. But demonstrate yourselves doers of the word. Prove yourselves. And not merely hearers who delude themselves. And again, if anybody's a hearer and not a doer, well, he's deluded. First, he lives in self-delusion. So don't expect him to make a whole lot of sense, because he himself is deluded. But he's no doubt convinced he's fine. I've never met a person that had tubed it spiritually that didn't still tell me they were fine. And I've met a whole bunch of them. Of course they think they're fine, but they're delusional. Because they're not fulfilling the mandates, the royal imperatives. James 3:13 also. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But again, if you have some bitterness, selfish ambition, you forget about all that. It's going out the window. And the idea, I mean, I've known believers literally, they would not walk across the street to spit on you. They wouldn't go out of their way. I even had one guy brag to me once, don't ever expect me to help you to apply in this area. And, of course, he's not on doctrine any longer. Go figure. Well, okay, I won't. Thanks for letting me know. You can't apply. Your fingernails are wet. I get it. Certain things, certain believers, they wouldn't do anything for you to speak of. I've seen certain believers, you wonder if they ever applied at all. I've seen some I wondered about. You know, what do they do? Well, the point here is, if you're wise and understanding, your good behavior, let him show his good behavior, by his good behavior, his deeds. Here what else we got, 1 Peter 3:11. He must turn away from evil and do good. And this is for the person who wants to desire life and to love and see good days. You know, you hear people talk about this. Today was a good day. Well, do you want a bunch of good days? Or do you want them to be bad or mediocre or whatever else? Well, there's some things you have to do if you intend to have that sort of life. If you intend to have God bless you. He must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. There, the negative, turn away from evil, the active divine good production. He must seek peace and pursue it. And again, we do not believe in peace at any cost. We believe in peace within certain parameters. If a person wants to, our first attack towards anyone is peace. Let's reconcile. But if they don't want to, you can't make them. And so, but you pursue peace as much as you possibly can, as much as it lies with you, be at peace with all men. I have Romans 13 there. But if they, you know, if they want war, fine, you'll have war. Okay, sometimes you can't avoid war. There's a time for war and a time for peace, I heard. And so if you want to go to war, okay. But that's not my deal. That's not my first approach. Three, we are to pursue spiritual growth and the maturity adjustment, obviously. Philippians 2:12, that through, we believe, through spiritual growth, through the intake of doctrine, ultimately, at some point, you become a mature believer. Now, that day, probably won't be any lights or sirens or whistles go off. And you'll probably never even know it. But there'll come a point in which you actually, or God deems you to be a mature believer. And I don't spend a whole bunch of time worrying about it. I remember I used to have people that asked, this isn't anything recent. This goes back, you know, many years ago. But I'd have people ask me, do you think you're in maturity? Well, what difference does it make what I think, for one thing? It's God that judges me. What I've got to do is just keep doing what I'm doing and let God take care of all the rest of that. And, you know, this believer informed me, of course. He wanted to make the point. Well, yeah, I think I'm a mature believer. Okay. Whoop-dee-doo. What do you want me to do? What can I say? Okay, maybe you are, maybe you aren't. I don't know. And I don't spend any time judging that. Leave all those judgments to God. Let believers, you know, they're going to do what they're going to do. Let God judge them. I don't worry about when believers die. Oh, did he complete his course? Did he get his wreath? I don't know. God knows. I don't know. I'm not the judge of that. And people are quick to condemn or to justify, oh, yeah, he was a great believer. But that happens, you know. I remember what Dan Brown was telling me, you know, when his dad died, you know, he said, you know, you would have thought he didn't have a sin nature by the time they finished that funeral. Well, guess what? He had a sin nature. So a preacher got up and lied over him. So what? Does that make him mature? I don't know. I doubt it. He was a Fundy Baptist. He didn't even go to church to speak of. But that's the thing, you know. I don't know that stuff. And I don't think it's my place to judge. And I'm not going to be to condemn. I'm not here to condemn, and I'm not here to praise. Let God deal with all that. And we're told, just wait. And let God will bring the things hidden. See, there's so many things that are hidden that we don't know. A guy might look one way on the surface, and you might completely misjudge him. I mean, he could be very humble. And I don't think the Jews out there in the wilderness thought Moses was really a humble guy. I doubt that most of the people that knew Paul thought he was humble, but I believe he was. So let God judge all that. That's between them and God. You just grow. Worry about growing and stick to your knitting, and you'll do fine. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Again, your salvation is something you have already. This isn't how you get salvation. It's yours. But there's a way to work it out. And the way to work it out is by working the Word of God in. That's our opinion. That's how, and then the Word of God will be working itself out in your life. And that's why we say, you know, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, etc., etc. We can't make you do it. We're not here to try to trick you into doing it. Or bully you into doing it, or guilt trip you into doing it. We just want to teach the Word and let it have its free reign in your life. And I'm convinced over the years I've seen it, it works. It works. Believers profit under this system. They have privacy. They're able to do the things they're supposed to do. 1 Corinthians 14:20. So work out your own salvation. By the way, that means you're not here to work out my salvation. And I'm not here at some level to work out yours other than just generally as the pastor. But you have to do the specifics. Obviously, I can't do those for you. I'm here to provide guidance. 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. And you've got, literally, because of this lack of discipline, it's been an entire generation now that is very childish in their thinking. I mean, I've met 35-year-old people that are infants in their thinking. I mean, they either didn't get an education, or they didn't get any discipline, or a combination of both. And that's really a bad situation. The permissive parenting style, I'm here to be a buddy to my kids. No, you're not. It's not what you're here for. And we've got an entire generation of people that can't even think properly. And let's just dumb it down. And as a matter of fact, there was a deal that Jack sent it out to me. It was funny. It was George Carlin, and you have to like his sense of humor, I guess, which I do. But he was talking about the politicians and their love for all things. But they got three things specific coming election year they're going to get on. That's going to be God and the Bible. The third, I can't remember what the other one was, but the third one was education. It's all about the children. Now, wasn't that how they sold the lottery? Wasn't it all about the children, education? No more problems now that we got the lottery? And then, you know, no, we got to keep taxing ourselves because there's not enough money for education. And he said, you know, and then the kids are no more educated. He said, in fact, they're less educated than they used to be. And they'll show from time to time, you'll see these little, I don't know, exposés or whatever they are on TV. They'll go interview people and ask them questions, you know. Do you know where so-and-so is on the map? They couldn't find it to save their lives. They're not taught world history. They're not taught American history, for that matter. He said, pretty soon all you're going to need to get into college is just a pencil. You're going to be so dumb it won't matter. And so, and these people can't think very well. They're not taught logic. They're not taught the basic principles of communication, even. And, oh, man, their thinking is just horrible. Well, as a believer, we don't want to be like that. But in your thinking, be mature. A command to pursue that. 2 Corinthians 13:11. And these are all commands, by the way. Finally, brethren, rejoice. It's a command. God wants you happy. How about that? This is another one we're going to find out. And there are commands in here to be happy. I don't think any of them say, don't worry, be happy. But if you could put two of them together, that's what they would say. Don't worry, be anxious for nothing, be happy. Be made complete. There's the command to make the maturity adjustment, to be completed. And you'll never be perfect. So you can forget about that one. That's never going to happen. You're going to have a sin nature that's going to dog your tracks for the rest of your life. And you'll fight, you'll spend every day fighting it. Or giving into it, one or the other. But you have to recognize it for what it is. You may make, again, you can make strides, great strides in many areas. That I know there are areas in my sin nature that, you know, I fight with all the time. And then there are other areas where there used to be a bigger problem than they are today. And so you just have to deal with it. You have to recognize the monster for what it is. Be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And 2 Peter 1, 5 through 10. And Peter goes through a number of qualities and characteristics here that he wants believers to work on. If you want to know what to work on, well, okay, here we go. Now, for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance or patience. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, see, that's a point. That gets a point where you're mature, but they still can increase. And by the way, maturity, there never comes a point where beyond which spiritual growth is impossible. Spiritual growth is always possible, even for the most mature believer. Or if they are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom will be abundantly supplied for you. So again, to pursue this is what God wants. There's their areas. Okay, you can look at these areas. What do we need? Knowledge, diligence, moral excellence, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. So believers are commanded to get in, stay in, and conduct themselves in fellowship. With respect to that, Galatians 5:16. And there are a number of commands, essentially, that are not much more than commands to rebound if you're out of fellowship. You know, cleanse yourself from this or that. Purify yourself. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit. It's a command. It's an imperative here. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, the problem becomes, at some point, we desire to carry out the desire of the flesh, and we quit walking by the Spirit. Obviously, this can't be taken in a universal 100% sense, because you could never get out of fellowship if that was true. You've got to be able to fail, obviously, because you've got the sin nature you're going to deal with. But while you are in fellowship, you won't be fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, is what he's saying. The desire for the positive believer is to be, ideally you'd like to be in fellowship at all times. And that way you conduct yourself properly at all times. Unfortunately, we know it's not a reality. But what we do know is that while you are in fellowship, you're not doing certain of these things. You're probably not sinning right now, you're in fellowship. You know, maybe are sitting. I don't know. It's hard to tell. Ephesians 5:18, which, of course, is the command here. Do not get drunk with wine, i.e., do not be unduly influenced with alcohol. For that is dissipation. That's a waste of time. But be filled, the idea is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And in an absolute sense, I mean, to be completely filled. And, you know, and this is where, you know, and I understand there's some doctrinal questions here, and I'm still working and thinking through things, you know, I understand. But, you know, it's always been taught, well, you're either full or empty. Well, that's ludicrous. Those are the extremes. A glass, you know, are you a half full kind of guy or half empty? Well, those are extremes. You got, and if you got a bottle, a glass here, it's neither full nor empty. It's about a fourth of the way full. And so, but that's not filled. So it's been taught that, and we believe spirituality is an absolute, by the way. There are, in my opinion, no degrees of spirituality. You're in or out of fellowship. That's not up for debate, I don't think. It's not up for me anyway. You're either in or out. Now, if you sin, you're out. You rebound, you're back in. But now, are there people that obviously have more doctrine and apply at a high level and are more visibly, we might say, it's like when they told them to get the deacons, when they were going to elect the first deacons. Go seek men full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. And by full of wisdom, I don't think it means that they could just add two and two. I think there's more to it than that. That I think they had to be obviously wise men. That their lifestyles demonstrated certain things. And how would you know if they were full of the Holy Spirit since it's invisible? Well, obviously their lifestyle would demonstrate this. And you would be able to see this in these men. And so again, I don't want to be guilty of throwing the baby out with the bathwater, but the simplistic thing, it's either full or empty, it doesn't hold water. I mean, even from a purely physical standpoint, it doesn't hold water. Like a cup does, say. So anyway, but the idea is still, you are to walk by the Spirit. You are to be, ideally, you want to be conspicuously applying doctrine. Ephesians 5:18, 1 John 2, 27 and 28. So, and I would suspect that those guys that they elected were notables in that congregation. That they were in some ways maybe head and shoulders above the other believers around them in some ways. You could see a difference. You could tell a difference. First John 2, 27 and 28. But as for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. This refers to the working ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. Well, again, you take this verse and isolate on it to your own destruction. And I've actually had believers tell me this. I don't need a pastor. I've got the Holy Spirit. Well, that's funny. That contradicts a whole bunch of other scriptures. And so if you didn't need a pastor, then obviously why did God provide all these pastor teachers? That makes God an idiot. But believers, you know, who are deluded, they don't really care that they're calling God an idiot. Or they don't even see that. I can figure it all out by myself. No, you can't. If you could, you wouldn't need me. So 1 John 2, 27 and 28. But obviously, yes, does the Holy Spirit ultimately, is he the teacher of doctrine? Yes, even in Bible class he is. Especially in Bible class he is. But does this mean you don't need a human teacher, period? No, obviously not. I mean, that's nonsense. For his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you abide in him, a command to stay in fellowship, essentially. Now, little children, abide in him. Again, Jesus' terminology taken by John. It's a command that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. The believer that walks around out of fellowship a maximum amount of time is going to be really stunned at the rapture. They're going to recognize right away, whoops, I blew it. And there are those who will shrink away in shame before him at his coming. And also Jude 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, how do you do that? It's a command to stay in fellowship, to continue to do what you're doing. Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to eternal life. Okay, well, our time's up, so we will stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God and the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.